One of the things I wanted to talk about today was I decided to speak on something that I've experienced these last couple semesters at school. And one of the things is that you're always told when you graduate that you move on to college and you move on to getting married and this, that you're gaining more independence, that we talk about independence. You move from being dependent as a child to independence in your life. And something that I've really noticed in college is that I'm becoming more dependent. I'm becoming more dependent on prayer, more dependent on God's word, more dependent on His mercy and grace. And I thought of our Declaration of Independence. In a political realm, in life, independence is good. We need to have independence from things that are bad. We need to be independent from bad influences. We need to be able to think for ourselves. But for Christians, salvation brings us into a relationship that means dying to self. It means losing all independence. Think of the words that are used to describe our relationship. We have children. They're dependent on their parents. Even animals, when they're born, are more independent than human children are. Some like horses, elephants, they come out and they're walking. They're ready to go. They're eating. Human babies are completely dependent, and they're that way for many years. And we have slaves. I'm still quite dependent. We have slaves. Slaves are dependent on their masters. Their masters give them food. Their masters give them a place to sleep. In exchange for their work, the masters provide for them. Wives look to their husbands to provide. And then we have the word, we're the body. The church is the body, and Christ is the head. A body works together, but is completely dependent on what the head says. No one could move, do anything if your brain is not intact. I was in a psychology class last year, and it was interesting to see that people that are good people, that were, for all accounts, I looked up the case that was mentioned, and he was a Christian fellow, but he was working at a railroad or something, and a spike went through his head. And he survived, but whatever, it was the frontal cortex area, it was damaged, and that's what controls your emotions. They said he became a violent person, that he eventually passed on, but for the time he lived after that, he was a completely different person. The head controls what we are. And the verse, I don't want you to turn there today. I'd actually like you to turn to Exodus 13. That's what the example I'm going to be looking at. But the verse I want us to keep in mind as kind of the theme for this is one of the Beatitudes. As Jesus gave these Beatitudes, he was surrounded by people that were eager to hear, but he was also surrounded by Pharisees. Now, we talk about the Pharisees a lot, so there's no need to go into detail, but we know what they thought. We know that they were puffed up with pride. We know that they felt they were the greatest spiritual authorities of that era, and everyone else thought that too. Very few people hated the Pharisees. I mean, the other rulers, the people that wanted power, that maybe they were taking power from, hated them, but the general common people looked up to the Pharisees and saw them as perfect examples. And Jesus' words to them that really hit home to me were, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So we have the Pharisees looking to get to the kingdom of heaven. And they believe they're rich in spirit. And the words they expect are, "Blessed are those that are rich. Blessed are those that work hard in the spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." We teach work ethic. We teach you can become, in our society, you can have your own kingdom. You can be wealthy if you work hard. But if you're poor, it's your fault. If it's poor, it's because you're not doing something right. But blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And this word poor, I'll try to pronounce it, it's tohas, the ch is how they do that. But it means incapable of accomplishing an end that you desire, lacking anything, especially in regards to the spirit. But yet these people are blessed. The people that are incapable of accomplishing an end, the people that have nothing, they're the ones that He blesses. They're the ones that reach the kingdom of heaven. And I'd like us to look at Exodus today because it really illustrates the difference between people that are dependent and people that are independent. And the title for today's message is really that the Bible is a declaration of our dependence, of how dependent we truly are. And I want us to look at three ways that Christians are dependent. First of all, dependent Christians obey God's words. For the Christian, God's words should be the only authority that we rely on. I think of Moses, mother and father. There's a decree put out that all male babies should be killed. And what do? They disobey the government's words because God's words are to not kill. God's words are more important than that. So we have a poor Israelite slave knowing that their son should be killed, but they do all they can to protect him. And how does God honor that? He's raised by Pharaoh's daughter. Can you believe that if you've sent your child out and said, watch our little baby as he goes down the river, and she comes back and says, the words you would be expecting are, the crocodile's got him, something terrible happened. I mean, the Nile River is not a safe place to put your baby in a basket and send them on down the river. I mean, if something had happened, what would his sister have been able to do? She was there just as an observer. And the currents take him to where Pharaoh's daughter is bathing. And that's who his house is now. And sometimes I think we forget that about Moses, that he grew up as royalty, that he grew up as the authority. He was the authority in Egypt. He could command people what to do. He was a child of Pharaoh, but we just think of him as the guy out in the wilderness who was called at the bush. We think of him as just a shepherd of people, but he was a former authority in that land. And that's all because his parents obeyed. And now getting to the burning bush, we have Moses who had murdered another Egyptian, and he flees to the country. So he's been out there for many years, and you would think that as he works with those sheep, as he stays out there, that he thinks about Egypt, that he thinks about those places, he thinks about what he lost. And I wonder if sometimes he wishes he hadn't have killed that man so that he could still have the authority he had. Because he was sorry for his people. He wanted to get them out, but he didn't flee to help them. He fled because he was afraid. He fled because he didn't want to suffer the consequences. And that's the kind of person that God picks. He picks the one that has a yearning to help but realizes, I'm scared. I don't want to do it. I don't have the capabilities within myself to do it. And that's the person that God picks. But we can be a bit too harsh on Moses, because what does he do? He obeys God's commandment. When God appears to him in the bush and he says, you go, Moses does. He says, I can't speak. He goes, and God doesn't give him an out. God says, okay, bring Aaron. He'll be your mouthpiece. And Moses realizes, I can't get out of this. But he's humble enough to realize, if God has commanded it and has told me to do it, I have the strength to do it. We see it throughout the plagues. He talks with God. He's dependent on God. He says, look, whatever you say we'll do, but we need your commandments. You look in the Passover, God gives them a list of what to do to save their children. And Moses is dependent on that. He goes, what is your instruction? And he tells the people, follow this and you'll be saved. I think of another example that we've looked at Moses' humility and his dependence on God's care and his word to provide direction, and it may seem a bit out of context, but I immediately thought of Naaman. And I know there are many illustrations we could give of desperate people that are dependent on God, but I thought of Naaman, and he gets the word from the prophet, which is God's word to the prophet, and he tells him, you dip in that river. And I don't think we can really, if someone told you to go, it'd be like someone telling you to go out and dip in our creek that has been labeled contaminated, diseased, don't take your children there, that's the kind of river he was told to dip in. And at first, the human heart says, no, pick another river. I don't mind dipping, but not that river. And what does, you look at his servant and he goes, what? It's basically, what else do you have to lose? You have leprosy. The man's told you how to fix it. Just obey him. And Naaman, to his credit, he does that. He says, I have no other hope but to obey this word. And we see that he's rewarded for his obedience. Brandon has also been sending me his papers to proofread in college, and it's been a good read. Some of the stuff is very theological, but one of the things that really stood out to me as being something simple but very powerful is he's doing one of his classes and is an exposition on Isaiah. And one of the major things is about the power of God's word. And it was interesting that one of the comments he made was that God's word isn't powerful just because it comes from God. It's powerful in and of itself. God's word is who he is. He is everything that he says. And God's word isn't accomplished by God's power. It's not God says this and then he has to start working for it. God doesn't say the earth is created and then he's got to start creating. His word is what does it. His word is powerful in and of itself. If God speaks and says, believe on me and you shall be saved, that's the truth. If God says that this will be accomplished, it's accomplished. He doesn't even have to, if you think about it, he doesn't have to then go and do something. It's done. It's out there and it will be accomplished. And that's the kind of word that we should obey. That's the kind of word that we're dependent on. And in a sense, that dependency, we're depending on a great thing. We're obeying on something that will be accomplished the minute he says it. His creative word that created this earth and created you and I is the same word that promises you salvation. It's not something that we then have to keep on going and going, and somehow we look at his promises and think, well, hopefully he fulfills them. Hopefully he backs them up, because right now it doesn't look like he is. But his promises are his promises, and they'll be fulfilled just as surely as his creative word is filled. And so I want us to then look at the second point. In order to obey God's word, dependent Christians should pray for God's mercy, grace, and for us Christians now to be filled with his Spirit. And really, this is my main point today about dependent Christians praying. I think of that helplessness. Our helplessness evokes something in mankind that causes us to pray. You know, you hear the old adage, there's no atheists in foxholes. And I've thought about that, and there are people that would say, well, I would never, there's no God no matter what happens. But the human condition says something different. I don't know if any of you saw the Penn State game the other day, but there's no need to go into detail about the situation there, but it's one man's sin has wrecked this university, and no one can undo the mess. So what happens? What do people do? We don't turn to government aid. We don't turn to these people to help us. At the football game, both teams come out to the center of the field and join in prayer. The whole stadium joins in prayer. The ACLU gets upset if one director at a high school game leads in prayer, but you have a whole stadium, a whole publicly funded university, two teams meeting at the center praying. And as I was watching it, I just commented how funny it was that prayer is accepted if the circumstances that have brought us here are horrific. And Dad made a good comment. He said, well, who do they think they're praying to? If you asked them, who are they praying to? Because one, they teach evolution. So who are they praying to? And if those people don't believe in evolution, what God is it that you're praying to? We say prayer and we say God bless America, but what do we mean by that? And it's sad that those people, for the most part, are just praying because that's what Americans do in bad times. That's what we're told to do, that there's something mystical about prayer. But if you look at Moses and if you look at Israel, they know exactly who they're praying to. Now, if we look here in 14:10, chapter 14, and it says, and when Pharaoh drew nigh, here we have the Israelites backed up against the Red Sea. Their obedience to God's word has brought them to this position. God's word does not put you in easy places. We've just said that you should obey his word, but that doesn't make things easy. So Pharaoh draws near. The children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. You know, if you think about it, we think of chariots and we think of that kind of military strength. And it doesn't scare us. I mean, we think that a couple people with some guns, if you had a Marine battalion, chariots and those kind of things wouldn't be scary at all. But at that time, first of all, the chariot was a newer invention. It was the greatest military weapon of the time. And here you have the Egyptian army barreling down on you, dust kicking up. And even though one commentator made a good point, that it's not that the Israelites were outnumbered. They had a huge amount of people. They vastly outnumbered the Egyptian army coming, but they had no training. It was like a bunch of sheep led to the slaughter. All you need is a couple of men with weapons to kill a bunch of animals, a bunch of cows, a bunch of sheep. And this is basically what they are. They're livestock cornered for the Egyptian army to come in, and there's nothing they can do. Could you imagine that if we were here in the United States and we had no military strength left and a foreign country is just barreling down on us? Or to make it more personal, if we're here in this building in jets and tanks, they're barreling down on us and there's nowhere to run. There's nothing to do. And then what does Moses say? Moses, the one who was afraid of the murder he committed and flee to the wilderness. The one who said, I can't speak. The one who is humble, yet at times just he seems like he doesn't have a backbone enough. But what does he say? He says right here, is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, there's the people are saying this, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians, that we should die in the wilderness. The people attack Moses. And what is Moses doesn't point to himself. Moses doesn't say, hey, I've got you here. We're all fine. Just let me take care of this. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians who you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And then immediately the Lord tells Moses what to do. Moses tells them, he says, there's nothing that we can do but to trust God. God will put us in this situation, and God will get us out. And Moses, in his dependence and humility, gets God to immediately respond. God doesn't leave Moses hanging. Moses says, we trust him, and he'll get us out of this. And immediately, God says, here's how I'll get you out of this. God's immediately there. He's not far off. And we see, being dependent doesn't mean you're weak. Moses is completely dependent on God, but in that dependence, he's bold and he's confident. Think about this. A bunch of former slaves backed against the sea, facing death, were preparing themselves for victory and were trusting that they would have the day just because their God had said so. Because their God, that was their total dependence, was on God's working. And at the end here, if I can find the verse, it's basically, I have it written down here, and a commentator made a good point that we look at Egypt, the obstinate one, and they're the ones that are defeated. We have Israel, the dependent, the faithful, the one that's poor in spirit, and they're alive. And I'd like us to look at what happens after they get across. But first, look at the imagery of just passing through the Red Sea. It evokes an image of salvation. First of all, it's dry ground. The waters come up. That which has given the Israelites safe passage to the other side, that which has miraculously saved their people, is what the Egyptians fear. They go headlong into it. And it's interesting that the Bible keeps mentioning God hardens Pharaoh's heart. I would think that if you're coming up on an ocean that has been parted for the opposing side, that barreling into it would not be my first. I think I would, I would hope that I would turn back and say, they've passed on. They've gone on. He just keeps going. He keeps moving the troops. And as they get into it, what happens? The dry ground's not so dry anymore. The wheels start getting mixed. The wheels start churning up the sand. The people walking on it didn't create this. Think about this. The weapon that was supposed to get them, the chariots, are what gets them stuck in the muck and the mire, and they can't move. And then the walls of water that protected the people, that got them to safe passage, are what destroys the Egyptians. And God's salvation for us, that the death of on the cross which saves us, is death to Satan, is death to death. I think of John Owen's book. It's a very odd title, but it gets the point across. The death of death in the death of Christ. Christ's death is the finality of spiritual death. And that's what passing through the Red Sea is. The people get to the other side. The people of God. Think about that. God's children. We're Christians today because of the genealogy, the passing through down to Christ and then the church. And it could have all been lost right there at the Red Sea. The whole people of Israel could have been wiped out. But God would not allow it. So, and this is the third point. As the people have reached salvation, dependent Christians give thanks and praise to their God. You know, our pastor has really demonstrated this with the court case that we underwent, that a lot of times we pray for something that's very important, and we'll spend months praying for it. We may have a family member that we spend years praying for, and once God fulfills the promise, we just go on our merry way. We may every now and then say, you know, thank you, Lord, that you worked in that. But the fervor we put in before it's accomplished, the fervor we put in while we're worried, is much, much less than the fervor we put in to thank Him. And Exodus 15 is a passage that we don't really look at a lot. That once they get to the other side, it's just, woohoo, they got, you know, they're fine. Now, you know, we start talking about the manna and this and, you know, the children of Israel's disobedience, the going through the wilderness. But, and I know it's a bit lengthy, but I'd like us to just read through chapter 15 within the idea, keep in mind, that just hours ago, death was what awaited you. Hours ago, the greatest army in the world was barreling down on you, and that now they're all gone. Now the greatest power in the nation has been defeated by your God. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in thy power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils the watered were gathered together. The flood stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, and my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, amongst the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led them forth, the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength into thy holy habitation. The people shall fear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestine. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm they shall be as still as stone. Till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased, thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea. And the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. This song is genuine. It's heartfelt. These are words of a people who are completely dependent on God and are very, very thankful that they are alive. They're rejoicing in His mercy and His power. And something that really jumped out at me was that they don't just say, "Thank the Lord." You know, sometimes we get to talking and singing His praises and we just say, "Thanks be to God. Thanks be to the Lord." But we don't say, "Our God, my God." We don't make it personal sometimes. To them, this was very personal. He was their God. He was the God that put them in this situation, put them in a terrible, dire situation, so that when He saves them, everyone else is afraid. All the other nations are amazed at what has happened. Can you imagine if you were a foreign power and you hear that Egypt's been destroyed? Well, who has gained enough power to destroy them? Well, the Israelite slaves. That they walked through the water, and then the water came down on the Egyptians and killed them. You know, we look at today, and today religion and politics don't mix. We don't think of religion as being, we don't think of God, and we don't think of the supernatural being affecting our lives. But back then, even though those people were pagan, they were very spiritual. They thought that the supernatural was important. And to them, to hear that this God who does things is on their side, that's scary. Because our gods, our idols don't do anything. Sometimes we win and thank them, but sometimes they're not helpful at all. But that God, He seems to be actively working. And it just shows that the more dire the situation, the more God is honored. It's not just that we're dependent and He helps us out. It's that it honors Him. His glory, His holiness is magnified when He puts His children in a terrible circumstance that drives them to helplessness and dependency, and the only thing they can count on is His intervention. So God brings them to the promised land. And if we look back at the verse, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." For theirs is the promised land. Being dependent on God and His word actually means we should be sure and at peace. We should not worry. We should be looking forward to the day that His word is consummated. And I felt, being up here, that I was somewhat obligated to use Webster's 1828 dictionary. So I looked up, and if we look at Webster's 1828 dictionary about the word dependent or dependence, it means relying on God's needs. Now, you would not see that in a dictionary today, but it says relying on God's needs, being incapable of surviving without His providential care. But let's look at the modern definition of dependence. The modern definition gives these synonyms: indigent, helpless, immature, weak, useless. So that's what dependent people are in our culture. They're indigent, they're helpless, which, okay, helpless, that works, but then immature. They haven't grown yet. To them, dependent Christians are immature Christians. They're weak. And in one of my classes, it's kind of a religion/philosophy class, we've been discussing Nietzsche. And if you don't know Nietzsche, he's a German philosopher who's very anti-religious, famous for the phrase, "God is dead." But sometimes he does get a bad rap in starting the Nazism and that he was the forerunner to Hitler. But there's one point that when he makes it, there's no bones about it. This is his point, and that other commentators, you can't go back and say, "Well, he really meant." He says that he absolutely hates Christianity. And why does he hate it? Well, in Nietzsche's mind, the best kind of man is someone that's independent, someone that wills to power. That's his phrase, will to power, that you can accomplish what you want. Even if history has been against you, you can change history in the past by breaking free from it. And when he mentions Christianity, the reason he hates it is not modern reasons. Modern reasons are we're not as accepting. We're not ecumenical. We're high-minded. There's so many attacks against Christianity. But his main one was that they're disgusting in their dependency. They're disgusting in that they give up their rights. They have no individuality. They talk about this church. They talk about being one with each other. There's no independence. And that's what's disgusting, that they have no individual rights. That he uses the word, their slave imagery. He says the slave imagery could not be more disgusting. But we look at, I want us to look at verse 2, 23 and 24 of Exodus, because it was something that I wanted us to look back at and see in light of all we've talked about today. And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried. And their cry came up to God by reason of the bondage, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. And another translation makes this a little more poignant, this last verse. And it says, and God looked upon his children and their plights, and God knew. Just simply that, and God knew. It's not that even before the people of Israel called for him, he knew. He says, look back. My covenants with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, I have not forgotten. We don't just have a God that when we're dependent on him, that he helps us out, that he looks and he's caring. He knows. He remembers. He knows about our problems before they even happen. That he's working in ways we couldn't imagine. And it makes me think of 1 Peter 3:12. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. I think of this school. When it was started, there are prayers for it that it would continue on. You can't see problems that come down the road. You have to say, Lord, there will be problems, but we want to honor you, and we hope that you will be honoring to us. And there's that sense of dependency. I'm sure there was when you and Dr. Hobbs started the school, started the church. There's this sense of utter dependency. And there are problems you couldn't foresee. There are things you can't do, even if you see the problem. Even though we know Hurricane Ivan's coming, and we have staff that leave, you have to go out and find people to fill it. And we have Mr. Watt that fills it. But what if your dad had not gotten saved? You know, we as a church can't find his dad and save him and say, look, we're going to need your child to be our teacher and pastor, and you've got a purpose and you can't be messing it up. There's nothing we can do. But God's already working in his heart before Hurricane Ivan ever forms, before we ever have vacancies, before anything is a problem. And that's because he doesn't just care. It's because he remembers. He knows. And also in this class, we've been discussing kind of the ecological problems that are happening today. And it's funny that even the religions, I understand that the philosophical traditions say humans have to change their person. Humans have to get better. We have to do better actions and it will fix it. But even Islam, even Judaism is saying we just have to act good. We just have to, through our reason, do good. And they see the problem, but their cause is wrong. They say that it, even if their cause is right, because some religions will say that it's our actions that do this, that we've created this terrible problem. But their solution is that our actions can fix it. And Christianity says that no, your actions can't fix it. You are completely dependent on God to save you from this situation. And it makes us see that God knew our sinful condition, and he sent his son to die for us. If you're God's child, he knew you before you knew him. It's not where you get saved and then God starts working for your benefit. He doesn't say, I've got to help you out. You know, you missed your wife. You in college, you were unsaved, and I wanted you to marry her, but you just kept on going. So we've got to do damage control. God is with you before you're born. He brings your family together. That's something that's really come out to me, that sometimes we make fun of Chronicles. You know, we joke about it, you know, that all these words and so beget so and so. But if you look at it, it's a miracle that so and so lived to beget so and so, that Rahab the harlot is a part of this, that Ruth is a part of this, that God is working in every marriage, every child, that back then without health, you know, without our healthcare system, that children are being born. You know, they could have died in birth. But God is working. He's been working before your birth. So we should, without a doubt, be able to cast all our cares on the one who knows, the one who remembers, and the one who loves. Because we couldn't be dependent on a more dependable God.